Well, we've been, as the city has been surrounded, and we're watching the flames, and folks in the fellowship, some have been affected pretty heavily by the fires. A good friend of mine, she lost her house, her and her 9-year-old daughter, and a lot of folks have been devastated. We've been praying. I'll share a little bit in the message of how God is moving and some of the things he's doing. And the whole message tied together as I was driving back from San Diego, and I was actually making calls on the way down and then on the way back, and the Lord pieced it together. I got to Matthew 5 in the reading, and it's the Beatitudes, which is a sermon Jesus gives to his disciples, and it's a profound sermon, one that every Christian needs to understand in totality, because it's the outline for not just a successful Christian life, but it's the secret to happiness. And a lot of folks are like, ooh, I'd like to know that. We're going to cover the Beatitudes for the next 3 weeks. I'm going to camp there for a while. So you'll have a full understanding of it when we're completed. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, the folks walking down the aisle will give you one. Just raise your hand. If you're tuning in online, we can send you Bible, info@godspeak.com. We'll get you a Bible. We're glad you're joining us. You're the largest segment of God Speak, our online fellowship. Bless them. Anyone else need a Bible? We're all set. Oh, over here. Yep. Oh, we need one up here. Up here, right here. You're coming around. Oh, okay. My bad. I was just trying to make it a little more efficient, but you know. No, we're good. Matthew chapter 5. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is, and the Beatitudes is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Why'd you raise your hand? You had your Bible on your phone. You raised your hand. Oh, well, you were showing me. Okay. All right. And I made her run all the way down to bring you a Bible. You go to the back of the... You know, you're older. You're not old. Old is it? Is it? No, he's older. No. Listen to me. Pay attention. All right, you are older because you're not listening. Old is an attitude. Older is just a number. They asked Clint Eastwood in his 90s how he just stays so young and happy. He's like, my secret is I don't let the old man out. Out. He doesn't let them see him, but maybe he said in. Either way it works, but thanks. I'm confused now. Is Clint Eastwood still living? I don't know. So on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not only covered in Matthew 5, it's also in Luke chapter 6, I believe, but we're going to cover Matthew 5. And this is unlike the Ten Commandments that were given to the nation of Israel. This was the law, the Decalogue. And then the Beatitudes, there's 9 of them. And then the Sermon on the Mount goes into further explanation and further teaching. And this is a declaration of the Christian life that Jesus lays out. And it's something that every Christian should completely understand because it's the roadmap for a successful Christian life. And it's interesting to see how the Lord lays it out. It's such a, when I grasp it, it transformed my Christian walk. And I pray it does the same for you as well. And we're gonna cover just one of the Beatitudes today. We'll have an introduction to it. And then the next 3 weeks, we'll cover the remainder of the other Beatitudes. So if you would, please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. She was saying she needs a Bible. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Just a second. Give me a second. There we go. We got to do this right. you're all going to be standing for the rest of the service because that's what Jesus did. I'm going to sit. You're going to stand for the whole service. So he was seated. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them saying, by the way, you'll get to sit. I'm just kidding. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true and always has been and always will be. It's living, it's breathing, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And Lord, you read us every time we try to read your word. And so God, would you minister to all who are in the presence of the hearing of my voice? And Holy Spirit, do an abiding work that would transform lives, that as the Beatitude says, it would be for them the kingdom of heaven. Lord, may we understand what it means to be poor in spirit in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. And so God, I pray that you would minister and do what only you can do. We commit this to you. We thank you. And Lord, we pray for those affected by the fires. We pray your comfort. We pray your provision. We pray your peace. And Lord, I pray that folks would be held accountable, that there would be justice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you would. The Beatitudes. Attitudes of being. It's a term that they ascribed to this passage. And I was kind of tongue-in-cheek when I brought the stool out, but that's truly how Jesus approached it. He would sit and his disciples would stand, not all of them, but most. It was the way that in the Hebrew culture, the rabbi would instruct. And also, the beginning of the passage says that Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He was with the multitudes, but he walked up to the mountain, and his disciples came to him. You see, this is a sermon not for the world. This is a sermon for those who are pursuing Christ or have committed themselves to Christ. This is not a series of ethical statements for the world to pick and choose and to establish what they think is going to be their ethos in life. These are all built on the other, and they are a whole. They're not to be obtained separately. One builds upon the other for the completion of the Christian life. And it says so in the passage, his disciples came to him. We know this is the case because in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, it says the same thing. He lifted his eyes toward his disciples and said, and then of course, the very first beatitude, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And yet, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew chapter 5. And so Jesus is at the top of the mountain, and this is an interesting place. We're going to be there in November. And we've actually found, I think, the place where he did this. They have a Catholic church located there, but the way that the canyon is formed by God, it's a natural amphitheater. You can be at the top of the canyon and speaking, and everyone can hear you. And this is the idea that in that region of the Galilee by Capernaum, they all gathered and Jesus began to speak there. It's one of the most serene and peaceful places I've ever been. I love going to this location where the Beatitudes were given, where the Sermon on the Mount was spoken. And of course, as I said earlier, he was seated, which was a common posture for teaching in the day. But this is the part that got me. Then he opened his mouth. You think that, well, of course, he has to speak. It's deeper in the Greek. In Greek, it's used of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. The Greek phrase was used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface to a most weighty saying. It's not just some blowhard speaking. The God of the universe, who holds the heavens in the span of his hand, who became man, walked among us, is speaking. Pay attention. This God who speaks created the heavens by his voice. Yahior wa Yahior. Light be, light was. I don't have that ability. Nor do you. He created out of nothing. We can form and fashion, but God speaks, and from nothing the heavens are created. So as he's speaking, he opens his mouth. The Greek structure of the sentence is very simple. An oracle, God himself, is speaking. And what he has to say is profound. Pay attention. They understood this. The multitudes, the idea is thousands of people. You don't have an amplification system. You do have the natural contour of the land itself that God would use. But if you aren't paying attention and people are talking, you'd be hard-pressed to hear what the oracle has to say. And again, this is no oracle. This is God himself. The disciples came close because they're the ones who have ascribed to his teaching and are following his life and want to know what they must do. They've committed themselves to the Lord. This Sermon on the Mount is a declaration of sorts. The Sermon on the Mount is sometimes thought as a declaration of the kingdom of Jesus. The American revolutionaries had their Declaration of Independence. Karl Marx had his Communist Manifesto. With this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom is all about. Fascinating to me, especially comparing the two, the Declaration of Independence was a formulation of earthly government put together by our founders who had searched the annals of history to find a government suitable in this new experiment of America. It wasn't until they studied the Republic of the Hebrews in Exodus and through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that they started to formulate an understanding of a representative form of government. And as they searched the annals of history, trying to find something suitable, nothing would do. And they came up with a constitutional republic that they had gleaned from the children of Israel in the wilderness. When Jethro said to Moses, appoint godly men who are not covetous, over hundreds, thousands, fifties, and tens, who love the law, that was federal, state, county, local. Okay. We should have them come preach. So as they're formulating this government, it was John Adams who said, only a moral and religious people can govern a republic. And the reason why is because as they gave this Declaration of Independence, they declared that they had the authority to do that by God himself, the creator of the universe. They said, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary. This was not a declaration of independence for America. This was a declaration of independence for all mankind. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary. They listed their grievances. They outlined them as to why they would separate themselves from the king. And it wasn't for light nor transient causes. But they declared God four times in this Declaration of Independence. And they stated that we are endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights, that among them being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And for this reason, government were instituted among men. And so they appealed to God Almighty for a worldly system of government. Not one that's perfect, but certainly the best the world has known in 6,000 years of recorded history. A bottom-up form of government, not a top-down. In the 6,000 years of recorded history, save but for this almost 250-year period, all governments have been oligarchies, and now you have a bottom-up form of government where the sovereign is we the people, and those who serve in government serve by our permission. Now, we've had a season where we've been losing this. We call these the founding fathers who wrote this Declaration of Independence. And I believe we are in a new birth of freedom in America, and I'd like to call the ones working at it the refounders. As we're looking at these inalienable rights and the freedom of man, interestingly enough, organically, those who are in pursuit of returning America to this concept of inalienable rights and freedom before God seamlessly intertwine their political beliefs with their religious beliefs. And they state this, and they put it forward in such an organic way because it is the foundation for which they have come to understand our accountability towards God and our accountability towards each other if we're going to be truly free. You contrast that with the Communist Manifesto. I believe that our constitutional republic, established by founders who pursued God and understood that man is sinful, creating three branches of government to protect ourselves from each other, the executive, legislative, and judicial branches, a checks and balance system, was designed because they understood that the heart is deceitful above all else. They wanted accountability not just towards God, but towards each other. That's why they placed the Ten Commandments on the edifices of their judicial buildings. That's why they pursued the Lord. The very first Bible printed in America was authorized by the Congress to evangelize Indians. It's one of the rarest Bibles on the face of the earth. They don't want to speak of it because they say it's separation of church and state. Even though Jefferson, as president, would have the Marine Corps band lead worship in a church service that was held in the Supreme Court chambers. Oh, but there's a separation of church and state. As they invoke his letter to the Danbury Baptist Convention, saying an invisible wall of separation, which in context was the exact opposite of how they translated it when they sought to remove the presence of God from our government. But we're having a new birth of freedom and a return to that seamlessly and excitingly. And contrasting this nation that's the oldest nation in the history of the world under one article of incorporation, our Declaration of Independence, much like the Sermon on the Mount, was a declaration to the world of the Christian life, declared and outlined by its founder, God himself. Contrasting our Constitutional Republic and our Declaration of Independence and the Sermon on the Mount with the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx, that is the exact opposite. That is a form of worldly government designed by man to enslave man. And those who are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, those who are familiar with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, can look at communism and say, that's a violation of the things I've been taught by God himself. This is unacceptable and wholly inadequate for a moral and religious people. It's suppression. And the more you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The more that you have the gift of discernment to be able to look at something like DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, and say that is just another form of communism dressed up with a bow and presented in another way to those who haven't studied and have found themselves ignorant, as they haven't been vigilant and they've walked away from that which was given to us by our founders, who pursued God and through that established this nation. So you have mankind trying to oppress mankind, and you have another form of mankind under a form of government trying to give mankind the most freedom. And no nation has enjoyed more freedom than America has, nor more success. It's important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount does not deal with salvation as such, but it lays out for the disciple and the potential disciple how regarding Jesus as king translates into ethics and daily living. As a Christian, as a follower of Christ or a desire to follow Christ, what is my life to look like as I commit myself to God's teachings? What does a Christian life look like? And that's what the Beatitudes does. They lay that out. More than that, the Beatitudes give us the secret to happiness. 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 Happiness, in accordance with the word that Jesus used in Matthew 5, is not a happiness that Americans subscribe to. We think it an emotion based on some sort of a material possession or an achievement in life. This happiness spoken by Jesus in the original Koine Greek is the idea of godliness with contentment is great gain. Materialistically rich or poor, I'm happy. I have found contentment in whatever state I am in. I can lose everything and still be happy. Contrast that with the world's idea. Happiness is some sort of materialistic gain. If I just had blank, I'd be happy. I mean, everyone could fill that in, especially when the lottery was over $1 billion. God, if you love me, you'd give me those numbers. And then I'd tithe 10%. I know I'm not doing it now, but I would. I would. Lord, I'll even do 20. That's not happiness. I know we've all been in a place where we've obtained the thing we thought would bring us happiness, and it didn't. It fades and tarnishes. You think, if I had enough money, I could buy happiness. Well, no. Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. It can buy sex, but not love. It can buy a house, but not a home. There's some things money can't buy, and the one thing it can't buy is happiness. Although Irma Bombeck said, money isn't everything, but it keeps the kids in touch. Happiness, the secret to it. Well, Jesus gives it. He begins his public sermon with the word blessed. Now, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi, chapter 4, and the last word of the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament is cursed. So it ends with cursed or curse. And then the first word of Jesus's public ministry, let's go back to it if we could, is blessed. It says, is that right? Did we do this correct? I'm lost now because you're jumping. I knew what I was going to do. Okay, there we go. You just switched it. That's all right. We're good. All right. Blessed. Jesus promised blessing to his disciples. The idea behind the ancient Greek word for blessed is happy. But in the truest godly sense of the word, not in our modern sense of merely being comfortable or entertained at the moment. This word is used again in 1 Timothy 1:11. I just keep going. I already worked through it. The same word for blessed, which is in some sense means happy, is applied to God in 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, Makarios, it then describes that joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. Some people just lost everything this week of earthly possessions. My friend Stacy Sheridan and her 9-year-old daughter Grace, Stacy's husband Mike died in April of last year. Grace's dad, Mike, died in April. And this past week, the house that Mike built in the Palisades, the place where they sprinkled his ashes, the wind chime that was over the portion of the garden where his ashes had been scattered, every picture, every family heirloom, every bit of history was scorched. It's a lunar landing site. There's nothing left. Burned right to the foundation. Charlie Kirk asked me to reach out to Stacy. Stacy works for Turning Point USA. She is she works with those who would donate to Turning Point. She used to be the fundraiser for the Reagan Library. She's exceptional. That's when the Reagan Library was flourishing. And then Charlie had her come over to work for Turning Point, and the Reagan Library's never forgiven him. No, she's a remarkable woman. Her and her husband, Mike, are achievers. They're disciplined and driven. Attention to detail. I've been to events that she's put on in donor relations, and they're remarkable, and everyone who works with her just is impressed with her exceptional ability. You think she has gone to the finest schools. She was probably raised in an amazing family. No. She had a rough upbringing. And she got to a place in her life where she saw her family, which, you know, I think they lived in a trailer park. Not that that's a bad thing, but in that case, they didn't take care of themselves. Their lifestyle was the opposite of what she wanted. And in pursuing the Lord, she saw an avenue to grow in her Christian walk and began to apply the truths of the scripture and rose in the ranks of being successful in what she was doing, because what she did from her heart for the Lord. And her and Mike were very successful in that capacity, and God rewarded them. Well, then along comes a storm, firestorm, a furnace from hell itself, and obliterates everything. Almost like Job. There were none as righteous in Job in all the land. And Satan said, "That's just because you always take care of him and give him stuff. Let me mess with him. He'll curse you." God says, "Do whatever you want, but just don't hurt him." Finally, Satan came back and said, "Well, let me attack his health." And he did, to the point where his body was covered in boils and he had to scrape it with a broken piece of pottery just to relieve the immense pain. He was an anathema. He was the laughingstock. His wife even said, "Curse God and die." He would have questions for the Lord, Job would. When his family was devastated, his business was lost. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It predates Genesis. To trust God when he doesn't make sense and to praise him. Job would lose everything, and he would say in Job 13, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I praise him." Man. Jesus said of his own ministry, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When they all said, we're going to follow you, we're going to serve you, Jesus said, be careful. You're not even going to get a pillow on this journey. We have come to understand Christianity in the Western world is an avenue of comfort. We don't understand suffering or tragedy or loss. Our faith has seldom been tested for many in Christendom in the Western world in that capacity. And yet, when it's tested for those who walk with the Lord, having lost it all, she's still happy. She's resilient. So's her daughter, 9 years old. And they're looking for the Lord in the midst of all the ashes. They would have questions for God, no doubt, as many of us do when things don't make sense. But they lean on the things that they do know of God. Even Job himself would say, God, I have questions for you. God would answer Job when he asked questions of the Lord. And God's response to Job was, who is this who darkens my counsel with words that are without knowledge? Where were you when I guided Orion through the night sky? Where were you when I established the heavens? And he goes on for a chapter and a half. And Job is just shrinking in the oracle of God, saying, you don't see all of this. I know what I'm doing, and what I do is good. And Job repented before the Lord. He understood. And the Bible says God restored the years the locusts had eaten, in a sense. Job's life was abundantly blessed following that. But Job, unlike us, we got to read the passage and we know how it ends. Job had to live it. And there's some of you now that are in the middle of the book written for your life. You don't have the end chapter. But is it possible that you can be happy completely independent of all the chances and changes of your life? Yes. The last word, as I said earlier, and Spurgeon pointed out, was curse. And the first word of God's ministry is bless. Note also with delight, as Spurgeon said, that the blessing is in every case in the present tense. A happiness to be now enjoyed and delighted in. It is not blessed shall be, but blessed are. Happy are. It's even further than that. Oh, how happy are. And as God lays this out and begins to teach his disciples, he comes to the first of nine of these Beatitudes, and the very first one, and they're in sequential order on how to build the Christian life. And he starts with this one that in its initial reading, you think, how is that possible? It's almost antithetical. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit? That's the foundation of the Christian life? I'm out. Blessed are the poor in spirit? Yes. Poor in spirit. This is not a man's confession that he is by nature insignificant or personally without value, for that would be untrue. Instead, it is a confession that he is sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend himself to God. It's like the Apostle Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's like Peter said, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. When you take a real inventory of your life, you can only come to one conclusion if it's a real inventory, if you're honest. Aristotle said the unexamined life isn't worth living. If you truly examine your life, and even the secret thoughts of your life, and the hidden things of your life, you're poor in spirit. Those things you don't want to do, you do those. and you lie about them. Those things you really want to do, you know they're good, you don't do those. And you say to God, I swear I'll never do it again. You do it again. And the fact you're silent tells me you know what I'm talking about. And in the midst of this, in the times where you're struggling and you're poor in spirit and you're taking an honest inventory of your life, you think that poor in spirit is feeling bad about yourself. Well, that's not what Jesus is describing. He describes it this way. The poor in spirit recognize that they have no spiritual assets. They know they are spiritually bankrupt. We might say that the ancient Greek word had a word for working poor and a word for the truly poor. Jesus used the word for the truly poor here. It indicates someone who must beg for whatever they have or get. So the secret to happiness is to beg God. I'm out. I don't beg to anybody. I'm not a beggar. Christian ministry is one beggar showing another beggar where the food is. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all wretched, and we're coming to the one who has the food. He's the bread of life. It's the foundational principle of the entirety of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Poor in spirit. It's the beginning. It shows you the secret to happiness. Foundation. Foundation. Yes, foundation. Foundation. Any builder or contractor in this room understands that a house is only as good as its foundation. A foundation will crack and the house will fall if it's built on anything but bedrock. If it's on shifting sand and we have a whole area of Thousand Oaks that was engulfed in major lawsuits because the builder ran out of money and didn't put rebar in and built bad foundations, and those homes are cracking. A house is not sturdy if its foundation isn't strong. The foundation is the key to anything we're building. Fascinating thing about a foundation. As Jesus points out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the foundation. Regardless of the concerns and cares of life, Stacy and Grace returned to their home. Everything they had built and acquired in life, and they found their neighborhood. The only thing remaining were the foundations of these burned out homes. It looks like Hiroshima. The governor's responsible for this, by the way. The mayor is responsible for this. Cutting the fire budget, closing reservoirs. Fire hydrants had water. But the foundations remained. Jesus said in Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock is Jesus. That's what Stacy built her life upon. She understands poor in spirit. She still has the foundation of her walk with the Lord. I was talking to her when Charlie asked me to reach out to her. That's the hardest job as a minister. And I know Pastor Craig and Pastor Tony and the other pastors who've been doing this for a while, they know what I speak of. You're called on to represent the Lord when he doesn't make sense. And I struggle over calls like that. When I was a sheriff's chaplain, and I could see it, I'd show up at an incident, whether it was a death notification, a loved one died in a car accident, you have to notify the family members. Whether it's a suicide, you have to arrive and comfort the grieving. And I could see it in the faces of the sheriffs, the officers. I'd arrive and there was a relief, like, he's going to deal with it. And I'm not any better at it than they are. I just signed up for it. And I have to go in and represent the Lord in a time where it doesn't make any sense. And I make this call to Stacy. And she answers and we talk. And as she's describing all of this, my heart's breaking. She's referring to her daughter, Grace, who her dad died in April. Her house burned. Her school's gone. Her friends' houses are gone. The only possession was two things that they took out of the house: a dog, two cats, and one cat, which was Grace's. They couldn't find it, burned. A friend of Stacy's, a sheriff, was able to go in to the area and see if there was anything remaining as looters were pouring through the area, organized, by the way. And they found the wind chime that Mike, Stacy's husband, Mike's parents, when Mike died, Mike's parents gave the wind chime to Stacy and Grace and the funeral. And they hung the wind chime in the yard where they sprinkled a portion of Mike's ashes. They found the wind chime. That's it. And the officer described that, he said, when I got there, it was a lunar landing site. The earth was completely scorched. There was one patch of green grass where the wind chime was. And Stacy was pressing into the Lord. She was wholly dependent on him. These are the times that try men's souls. And she was looking for the Lord in the midst of the misery. It was as though God spoke to her and said, Mike's with me. This house was his dream. He built it. He went down with the ship. The ashes are with it. You and Grace are free to pursue the things I want you to do. And as she was explaining this to her 9-year-old daughter, Grace, the daughter, as Stacy said, where would you like to move? What would you like to do? She said, that sounds good, Mom, but I really feel like God wants us to remain here and minister to my teammates' families that lost everything. Many of them don't know the Lord. We should stay here, Mommy. That's foundational. She stands upon the rock of Christ at 9. I learned a lot from a 9-year-old this week. Interesting thing about poor in spirit, everyone can start here. It isn't first, blessed are the pure or the holy or the spiritual or the wonderful. You see, everyone in the room right now qualifies. Everyone in the room can be poor in spirit. Now, But what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God. You possibly, like many others, have a misunderstanding if this bothers you. You think, if I'm going to come to God, he's getting a deal. I mean, you and me, Lord, we're going to get things done. I'm prepared to help you out. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. In your weakness, God's strength is made perfect, the scripture says. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of God. Pride was the very first sin. Pride is all about you, not the Lord. God's not getting a deal with you. Do you think God needs you? Do you think he needs me? I'm not trying to belittle you and make you feel worthless. I am trying to let you see that in spite of ourselves, he loves us. And he's ready to embrace us when we acknowledge that. God, I can't do this. How does a 9-year-old girl get through this? How does her mother get through who lost her husband? How do you do that? God, I'm incapable of doing this. I'm poor in spirit. I don't know the first thing. Help me, God. And the beautiful thing is in embracing the first beatitude, the reward, yours, is the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty good exchange. God, I need you. I can't do this. Help me. I will. And in addition, you got heaven. I will be for you what you need when you need it. Call on me. I'll show you great and mighty things you know not of. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Trust me, says God, even when it doesn't make sense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, so poor they must beg, are rewarded. They receive the kingdom of heaven because poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. And as long as we harbor illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need to be saved. Know this, and this is what Carson wrote. He said, the kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned merits, the military zeal of prowess of zealots, or the wealth of Zacchaeus. It's given to the poor, the despised publicans, the prostitutes, those who are so poor they know they can offer nothing and do not try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. The call to be poor in spirit is placed first for a reason, because it puts the following commands into perspective. They cannot be fulfilled by one's own strength, but only by a beggar's reliance on God's power. And don't think poor in spirit is, you know, God, I hate myself. I'm nothing. I'm ugly. And I hate myself. That's not poor in spirit. That's an attempt to achieve negative attention. If you really hated yourself, you would be thrilled you're ugly. What you're saying is, I hate myself because I'm ugly. You're not ugly. I'm not. Serious? I mean, don't mess with me. No, you're beautiful. You think so? Poor in spirit is, Lord, I'm so empty. I don't know what to do. As Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said, I have a God-shaped void. I have tried to fill it with everything under the rainbow. Everything I try, it's the law of diminishing return. It brings me up and then puts me further back down than I was when I started. And those things I pursue other than you all of a sudden become shackles that enslave me. And I'm now trapped. I'm bankrupt. There are some of you that don't think you're bankrupt. There's some of you think that you got it all settled. Because you may not be pursuing the Lord or pressing into the things he has for your life, but you're being subsidized. You live at home. You're depressed. And you're not working. And the Bible says a man who doesn't work doesn't eat. 30 years of ministry, people, I'm depressed. Do you have a job? No, I don't have a job. Well, how do you make ends meet? Well, I get disability. Oh, what's your disability? I'm depressed. Well, where are you living? I live with my folks. You do any drugs? Well, I mean, I smoke a little pot, but... And you're depressed? Yeah, I'm depressed. I would be too. And until you own this, you're just going to continue to be that way. God is in the business of bringing us to the end of ourselves, reducing us to a minimum that he might pour in his maximum. You got to come to a place where you're willing to scrape off all the sand and the loose dirt and get down to the bedrock to build that foundation. I'm poor in spirit. Help me, God. Help me. And that's where he meets you. When you're poor in spirit, you can't do it on your own strength. And I'm listening to Stacy tell me about her girl. And I'm driving, I get a call from a guy named JP. His last name's Decker. And the phone says, JP Decker. I have no idea who it is. Now, I always tell people, if I don't recognize the number, I won't answer the phone. So text me. Well, obviously, I'm supposed to know him because he's in my phone. I've met him somewhere. And I'm hesitant to answer it, but I've got to keep my word. I answer, hello? Rob, how you doing? I'm good, JP. He says, you know, we met once. It was at David Barton, Rick Green event at Glenn Beck Studios in Dallas, Fort Worth area. And I drove to the airport. And I'm like, yeah, JP. And I did. It came back. Great guy. And he works for Glenn Beck. And he was saying, you know, Glenn's kind of pseudo-Mormon Christian. Not sure where he is. But he's a believer. JP's a believer. And he's just a tremendous. We had the greatest drive back, and we just hadn't talked since then. And he goes, I'm calling because I see the fires out there, and I want you to know I oversee Mercury One, which is Glenn Beck's foundation, and we're sending you $50,000 to take care of the victims and their families and disaster relief. And I go, hey, JP, I'm like 60 miles from that. He goes, I know. I already looked on a map. He just said, I know we can trust you with the money to make sure it gets to where it needs to go. I'm like, all right, you know, I've never done that before, but thanks, man. And I call Stacy. We're talking, and she's telling me the story about Grace and how she wants to minister to her teammates. And I said, Stacy, let me call you right back. And I call JP, and I say, hey, JP, can I get your permission on something? He goes, what's that? I go, the $50,000, yeah. Can I give it to a 9-year-old girl to dispense to her teammates and her neighbors? And he goes, great idea. So I call Stacy back and I said, I want Grace to be in charge of that. And she's taken back by it. I was too. She goes, Rob, thank you. I go, Stacy, I had nothing to do with it. The Forrest Gump anointing. I was in the right place at the right time. Guys, I didn't remember, called Thingley there and just, hey, okay. Only God can do that. He has a way of meeting you when everything's burned, but the foundation's always there. And the Christian life begins with the great truth of the universe. There is a God, and you are not him. And anyone who comes to God must first believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You come to him and acknowledge who you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. If that's hard for you, then you have now embraced the first sin ever committed in the universe. It's called pride. When Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. You're going to handle this on your own. You don't need to humble yourself. You don't need to acknowledge. You're all the things you've done wrong, you've rewritten. It's like revisionist history. You're calling evil good and good evil, and it's a choice. Whatever it is, you've just rewritten your lexicon, and you're whistling by the graveyard, and you're drinking yourself into oblivion. And you think you're doing great and you're a train wreck. And God speaks to you today. And he presents to you a foundation of a home that will bring you the truest happiness you will ever know, that will last all the way to eternity. And with the acknowledgement that you're poor in spirit, the gift you receive is the kingdom of heaven. What you're saying is, God, I can't save myself. Will you save me? He says, you bet I will. For I so loved the world, I gave my only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You got to come to a place where you're poor in spirit. After I got off the phone with Stacy, I got a playlist I put together called Love's List. This song is, I like to play for Michelle when we drive together. And I put a song in, I just recently put it in. It's a new band that I've just fallen in love with. And this song kicks in. And I was sobbing. I got to the second verse and I thought of Stacy and Grace. The song begins, and this, I'll read it to you. Some days the devil baits a hook to see if I will bite. A lot of times it feels like I just can't do right. But I know that God does. I know that God does. And this is where I thought of Stacy. Some days waking up for me alone is such a chore. Sometimes I don't have the strength to go on anymore. But I know that God does. I know that God does. Wherever I am lacking, it's he who makes me whole. Shining through the darkness, cleaning out my soul. While I'm fighting daily battles, on him I can depend when I open up my heart and let him in. When the temperature is rising and patience wearing thin, and I don't have what it takes to cool back down again, I know that God does. I know that God does. When the rain just keeps on pouring and I can't see the road, even with a map sometimes, I don't know where to go. But I know that God does. I know that God does. Whenever I'm lacking, it's he who makes me whole, shining through the darkness, cleaning out my soul. While I'm fighting daily battles, on him I can depend when I open up my heart and let him in. And when I lie awake at night, fed up with myself, and wonder if I'm good enough for me or someone else, but I know that God does. I know that God does. You may think the song corny. I loved it. And I'm gonna use it as an exclamation point on the sermon. Let's play it. This is the band, Red Clay Strays.
Some days the devil baits a hook to see if I'll bite. A lot of times it feels like I just can't do right, but I know that God does. I know that God does. Some days waking up for me alone is such a chore. Sometimes I don't have the strength to go on anymore, but I know that God does. Well, I know that God does. Wherever I'm lacking, it's he who makes me whole. Shining through the darkness and cleaning out my soul. While I'm fighting daily battles, am I? Temperatures are rising, patience wearing thin, and I don't have what it takes to cool back down again. but I know that God does. I know that God does. When the rain just keeps pouring, I can't see the road. Even with a map sometimes, I don't know where to go, but I know that God does. I know that God does. Whenever I'm lacking, it's He who makes me whole. Shining through the darkness, cleaning out my soul while I'm fighting daily battles. On Him I can depend when I open up my heart and let Him in. When I lie awake at night, fed up with myself, and wonder if I'm good enough for me or someone else, but I know that God does. Well, I know that God does.
Amen. I'm gonna conclude the message with a call. We're gonna have 3 weeks in the Beatitudes, but we just need to build the foundation before we move on. If you desire to be a resident of heaven and have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that when you leave this earth, you'll be in the presence of the living God who holds the heavens in the span of His hand. If you desire that the blood of Christ cover your sins, past, present, and future, and His righteousness is put on your account because you're poor in spirit and you don't have that ability to save yourself from your sin, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. But the foundation begins with a proclamation. And that proclamation is simply this: I'm going to ask you a question, and if that applies to you, stand up. Are you poor in spirit? Yes. Some can't stand. I get that. Some are standing in their mind. Others, they're honest. I'm not there yet. But that's the foundation of your Christian walk. Rob McCoy can do nothing of himself, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. The only thing I bring to the equation is my sin. He gave me a life. Everything good in Rob McCoy is what Jesus has done. And that's the beginning of your Christian life. That's the beginning of true happiness. The foundation, and it can all burn, but the foundation will remain. And God will rebuild. Just ask Grace, ask Stacy. God is good. He always has been, and He always will be. And in a broken and fallen world, trusting Him makes sense. It's good to be poor in spirit. We're tremendous sinners, but He's a great Savior. May the Lord bless you. Father, thank you for those who have stood. They're poor in spirit. We're all here, Lord, beggars, asking the God of the universe to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, take my sin and give me your righteousness. Holy Spirit, dwell in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. God, I want my life wholly dependent upon you, and it begins by acknowledging I can't do it without you. You're not my co-pilot. You're my pilot. You're not a lung machine. You're a heart machine, a brain machine. You're everything. And I'm wholly dependent on you, and I'm not ashamed to declare that. I'm not weak. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Those who stood today have gained the kingdom of heaven. And that can't be taken. God, thank you. Bless your children now, we pray. And those who have been affected by the fires, may they be drawn to you in this time of loss to realize, even losing everything, if I have God, I have all I need. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.